Good afternoon. If you recall, a few Lord's days ago in the afternoon, I reminded you about a paragraph that's generally on the back of our bulletin. The paragraph says, "Our theology." If you remember, we read that paragraph and then we had a biographical sketch of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And on another afternoon, we had a biographical sketch of Isaac Bacchus, the early American Baptist. The paragraph on the back of our bulletin says this, listen. "Our distinctive theology hearkens to the historic doctrines of the first American Baptists. We acknowledge such great Baptist predecessors as Charles Spurgeon, Isaac Bacchus, J.P. Boyce, and B.H. Carroll. We embrace the central doctrines of the Reformers and declare that salvation is all of grace. We uphold the truth of God's Word as revealed in the Holy Bible and endorse the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We administer the New Testament ordinances of Christian baptism and Holy Communion, and we practice church discipline in accordance with the Scriptures. Our church government is congregational, with members' interests being represented through a household vote." Charles Spurgeon, Isaac Bacchus, and Lord willing, this afternoon I'd like to give you a brief biographical sketch of J.P. Boyce. James Pettigrew Boyce. James Pettigrew Boyce was born, Dr. Sessions, in Charleston, South Carolina, on January 11th, 1827, to Mr. and Mrs. Kerr Boyce. Now cast your mind back and think about the early days of the 19th century in this country. Kerr Boyce was a wealthy banker in the Charleston area that married Amanda Jane Carolyn Johnston. And she was descended from a family of lawyers, judges, statesmen, and strict Presbyterians. Kerr Boyce, J.P. Boyce's daddy, was considered one of the richest men in South Carolina. And James, when he was a young man, already had wealth, lands that were probably denominated in worth of hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now, if you translate that from 1827 to 2011, that was wealth. James' birth into the wealthy Boyce family afforded him a vast opportunity for education and cultural experiences that would shape him into both a Southern gentleman and a scholar. He was blessed to not only have wealth, but to have a godly mother who was converted under the ministry of Basil Manly Sr. in 1830. For some of you, these names, Boyce and Manly, will have more meaning. I'll explain that to you in a minute. Basil Manly was a farmer, a slave owner, and a dynamic Baptist preacher. Now that seems enigmatic to me. But this was the early 19th century, and those were different times. So, in 1830, when J.P. Boyce's mother was converted, she became a Baptist. From his youth, then, James was consistently exposed to the exposition of the Holy Scriptures by Basil Manly Sr., a man whose influence in Boyce's life was tremendous. But Boyce, J.P. Boyce, was not a Christian convert, not at this time. After completing high school in Charleston, he enrolled in Charleston College, where he excelled academically and he made many lifelong friends. And during this time, there was great turmoil facing the Baptist churches in America. Many of the Northern Baptists, geographically Northern Baptists, and the Southern Baptists were engaged in serious conflict over matters of missionary support and slavery. And The result was a split between these two groups and the official birth of the Southern Baptists as a distinct entity from the Northern Baptists. And brothers and sisters, this is, in my thought, another good reason for not, or for staying out of the denominational fray. And for any who may not know, First Baptist Church Parker is a Baptist church, confessionally and historically, that is, in a specific historical and doctrinal sense. And we can talk about that more if you want to, but we are not Baptist in any formal sense in affiliation with a denomination. So we're not associated with any formalized denomination. We consider ourselves Baptistic confessionally and historically. But we ain't joined nothing. And I'll always recommend to you that if someone asks you about your religion or your faith, that you say, I'm a Christian. And if you have an opportunity to speak, then you can talk about being a Baptist. But it bothers me when someone says, what's your religion? And they say, Catholic. And Catholics consistently say, Catholic, generally. I'm a Christian. Now, if you want to talk about doctrine, I consider myself Baptistic, but I'm a Christian. It was during this northern-southern Baptist turmoil that Kerboyce made the decision that young James should transfer to Brown University to finish his education. And it was at Brown University that Boyce, J.P. Boyce, came under the influence of Francis Wayland, the president of Brown University. Wayland had started his life as a pastor and had grown up in a household that regularly read and discussed Gill, Fuller, Romaine, Toplady, and Newton. So he was a well-read man, and doctrine was discussed around the supper table. During Boyce's first year at the university, the president invited a former student, Adoniram Judson, to speak to the students there at Brown. The effect of hearing that missionary speak sent a thrill into the young Boyce that never left him. And it was under the ministry of Francis Wayland, the president of Brown University, under his ministry that J.P. Boyce was converted. During the spring of 1846, a group of the students at Brown University gathered together for what they called a college fast. And they began to fast together, Christian students at this college, and to pray earnestly for the souls of their impenitent student mates and for those around the town. This is amazing. But these young people's hearts were stirred for the lost around them. And during this time, several of the professors led times of Bible study and prayer there on the campus. And Boyce was deeply interested and attended some of these meetings prior to the spring break. While traveling home, having been influenced by these developments, traveling home to Charleston, he came under great conviction of sin while reading his Bible. John Broadus, another name that you may be familiar with, Bill, on the preparation and delivery of sermons, a book still used in Baptist colleges. Broadus says of Boyce at this time, he felt himself a ruined sinner and, like the rest, had to look to the merits of Christ alone for salvation. After the spring vacation was over, Boyce returned to Brown and immediately began to serve the Lord as a new Christian. And his service was stirred by this spiritual renewal that was happening on the campus of Brown University. And at this time, Boyce recorded that he was resolved to continue serving Christ, quote, until not a soul can be found who has not felt and known the pardoning grace of God. Also during this time, he determined to attend seminary. And just months before he entered seminary, he married Lizzie Ficklin on December 20th, 1848. He had met her at the marriage of a college friend of his, and he quickly became enamored with her and fairly rapidly ask her for her hand in marriage, and she refused. She initially refused, but he was perseverant. And through his perseverance, he eventually won her heart. After his marriage to Lizzie, he went on to Princeton Theological Seminary, where he studied from 1849 to 1851. So this is right in the middle of the 19th century. It was at Princeton that he came under the influence of such great scholars as Archibald Alexander and the renowned Charles Hodge. These were what were called the Princeton theologians. This was Princeton's greatest hour. And J.P. Boyce was there studying with these great men. Timothy George, do y'all remember him? He preached to us here, the historian and one-time editor of Christianity Today, now I think dean of Samford University. Timothy George notes that, quote, by the mid-19th century, Princeton had become the theological center of Calvinist orthodoxy in America. So there was J.P. Boyce, a Southern boy, Presbyterian stock, converted Baptist, studying with Charles Hodge and Archibald Alexander. And though Boyce had been exposed to Calvinistic theology early in his life from the ministry of Basil Manly Sr., who was a very able Bible expositor, it was during his time at Princeton that, according to Timothy George, quote, he drank deeply from the well of the great Reformed teachers, unquote. He stayed at Princeton and completed his education or his studies there, but he didn't take the exit examinations normally required for those entering the Presbyterian ministry. And after spending some time with his family, he was contacted by the First Baptist Church of Columbia, South Carolina, and asked to take on the role of being their pastor. And he agreed. And he went there and he was ordained by that church. And he pastored there for 2 years and then was called to be a professor of theology at Furman University. Probably Boyce's greatest passion and what he's well known for was his passion for educating Baptist ministers. He had a passion for educating Baptist pastors. And his inaugural address at Furman University is quite famous. So this is where he went to be the professor of theology. His famous address came to be known as the Three Changes. He advocated three changes in a strategy for educating gospel ministers. And his three changes were openness, excellence, and confessional identity. According to Dr. George, the outline of the three changes that he proposed were these: openness. Before this time, or really up to this time, seminary students were required to have a college education before entering graduate work, before coming to the seminary. And what this did was it prevented men who had not had the advantage of such an education of coming to the seminary to receive biblical training. And Boyce proposed that a seminary have no such restrictions. He didn't advocate the abolition of other seminaries. He wanted one where a man could come, regardless of his educational level, and immediately receive instruction in the things of God. So he proposed a seminary that would have no such restrictions. Excellence. While the classics would not be required, he was very clear that scholastic laziness was unacceptable. He advocated rigor in study. So openness, excellence, and then a confessional identity. This would mean that there would be a set of doctrinal principles that students and professors would endorse, something that they would adhere to. And obviously the concern was that especially in an institution that's charged with training ministers who go out and then influence others, that you not have stealth heresy come in and be taught and then this seed grow. Eric, I can't think of a better strategy to, if I was advocating satanic strategy than to mess up preachers who then go and influence others with heresy. So Boyce advocated that there be a doctrinal set of principles that professors at this institution would adhere to. His vision took root in Greenville, South Carolina, at a place called Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And the Southern Baptist First Seminary began their classes on October 3rd, 1859, in a borrowed building with 26 students and four professors. Boyce, John Broadus, whose book I mentioned to you a few moments ago, Basil Manley Jr., whose father had been preaching when Boyce's mother was converted, and another professor, William Williams. And these men held degrees from schools such as Princeton, Brown, Harvard, and the University of Virginia. So, as I mentioned, the third point of his change suggested that there should be a creed which professors would agree to. And this creed took shape in the abstract principles of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And that the abstract principles, as it came to be known, is a document that's still in use today. Commenting on this requirement, this creedal requirement at Southern, Boyce said, quote, "The theological professor is to teach ministers to place the truth and all the errors connected with it in such a manner before his pupils that they shall arrive at truth without danger of mixture of error. And he cannot do this if he have erroneous tendencies, and hence his opinions must be expressly affirmed to be upon every point in accordance with the truth we believe to be taught in the Holy Scriptures," unquote. So Boyce said, we need to be agreed. We need to be agreed about the general things that we're going to teach. So you had this new seminary, and it had just barely gotten off the ground when the war between the states erupted. Now, both Boyce and Broadus became chaplains in the Confederate Army. As a state senator, he had been a state senator, Boyce firmly opposed secession. But like most Southerners, he supported his state once they made the decision to secede. When the war was over, Boyce and the other professors met in Greenville to consider their prospects. What about the seminary? It had just started. And things could not have looked worse. The effects of the war, as you know, have been well documented. Families that had been prosperous contributors before the war now had nothing and sometimes less than nothing. I want to help you, but I can't. Wealthy businessmen found themselves straddled with impossible debts. And the seminary struggled on in a pitiful state for about 6 years until a decision was made to move it to a more stable area. So in 1872, Boyce and his faculty moved the school to Louisville, Kentucky, where it remains to this day. This was a man of deep doctrinal convictions. As we said, he drank deeply at the well of the reformers. But his good humor and his gentle spirit were coupled with a tenacious desire to uphold the truth. He was a colleague, compatriot, and friend of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's recorded that sometime he would reprimand another's faulty thinking with a bit of a joke. He had a good sense of humor. There's an incident that was recorded. He had a reputation of being quite a tailor or a seamstress. He knew how to sew. And once at a convention, a colleague of his lost a button on his suit, and Boyce offered to sew it back on. And he was thanked for this act of kindness. He did sew it back on. And when the man thanked him, he said, "Ah, my brother, I only wish I could mend your theology as easily." He labored for a long time in Louisville until illness drove him to seek recovery in Europe in 1888. And while he was in Europe, he only made one trip. While he was there, he visited London to speak at the Pastor's College upon an invitation from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The record is that his heart was lifted to visit with this dear friend with whom he had corresponded, but his health did not improve and he passed away on December 28, 1888. The legacy that he left behind is immense. He understood, as did his contemporary Spurgeon in England, the danger of the people of God not having good theological moorings. You think about a time when more could not read than could, or when many didn't have the opportunity to have much education. We think about deepest, darkest Catholicism, where people are led astray by the supposed learned ones. Like Spurgeon, Boyce lamented the inroads that Arminianism was making in Baptist life. And he saw the fate that awaits the church when it trades the sovereignty of God for the sovereignty of man. He also warned against the dangers of hyper-Calvinism that had taken root among some of the Baptists in the South in the form of primitive Baptists, or those that call themselves and accepted with joy the title of hard shell. Boyce was a Calvinist, but he was so committed to evangelism that when Dwight L. Moody was in town, he said, "Put your tent here on the grounds of the Louisville Seminary." His legacy remains in his emphasis on the theological education of gospel ministers. And he advocated a populist education. Educate them. His abstract of systematic theology, as I mentioned, is still in use today. We used to give it out as a gift book. I remember us having a box of them and giving it out here as a gift book. J.P. Boyce's Abstract of Systematic Theology. If you want it, you can get it free on the internet as an EPUB or a PDF, and it's good. Let's thank God for men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Isaac Bacchus, J.P. Boyce, B.H. Carroll. Certainly God has sent such men as gifts of His grace to His church. I mentioned to you before, if I could stir you to read a biography, it'd be good. It'd be good. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Please stand with me. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You that though they aren't perfect, we can look at the forefathers of ours recently in the faith and say, thank You. Thank You. Thank You, Father, for men that treasured the great grace of a sovereign God. And Father, we do extol and magnify Your great grace to us. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that You so loved us that You sent Him to die. And Father, by our believing, we have the promise of everlasting life in Him. Oh Father, would You give us, Your people, Your joy? We ask You these things in Jesus' name. Amen.